All right, round two. I saw a Book of Mormon. Who had that? Did I see that? That's funny. I know David lifted it up, but yeah. So this is just the single Book of Mormon. Just real quick, it comes with something called a triple or a quad, which means it has all the three books. That's the triple, and then a quad is the one that includes the King James Bible. So yeah, last week we focused on some prehistory, some history, a little biography, and then we focus on Mormon authority. This morning, the goal is to focus on Mormon theology on God and Mormon theology on salvation. So if you'll see, the first heading is Almighty God or Exalted Man. Now there's two quotes that are really supposed to be pitted against each other. You have the Isaiah 43:10b, which I really think and recommend and urge you guys to memorize that verse when you're dealing with Mormons or really anybody, anyone outside of Christianity. And that one is, before me, this is God talking, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And then on the right side, you have someone by the name of Lorenzo Snow. And now he was considered a prophet. If you remember last week, that part of the authority is that Mormons fall under, they have living prophets. And so Lorenzo Snow was one of them. And his quote is, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." Can you see the difference between what God is saying, and God himself is saying in Isaiah, and then you have Lorenzo Snow saying that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. In Mormon theology, God, or Heavenly Father, or sometimes called Elohim, is an exalted man, and we'll get to what exalted man means. God right now, Elohim, has a physical body of flesh and bone. This physical body is not merely an unnecessary addition or an accessory. It is really definitional to who God is, just as our body is vital to what it means to be human. Joseph Smith said, "We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea." This is Joseph Smith speaking. So LDS denies the historical Christian belief in creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God did not create the universe out of nothing by his creative power and will, but he created, and in parentheses right there, it's actually organized from, he organized this planet from pre-existing matter. Joseph Smith, to quote him again, "Hence we infer that God had materials to organize the world from chaos, chaotic matter, which is elements, and in which dwells all the glory. Element had an existence the time he had. The pure principles of elements are principles which can never be destroyed. They may be organized and reorganized, but not destroyed. They had no beginning and can have no end." So you see, Smith is clearly teaching that the eternality of matter and the idea that God does not create, but he organizes what has already existed. It should be noted that while Smith has said that God has not eternally been God, matter has always existed, and therefore matter pre-exists God, and that God has not always been God. And as we think about the Mormon theology of God, and we understand who God is as he revealed himself in Scripture, let's keep Psalm 90 verse 2 in our hearts when we think about him. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting, everlasting, you are God." So this, or our eternal, unchanging, perfect power and being, leaves no room for the kind of future that Smith envisioned. So this God of Christian orthodoxy had to be refuted. And really, when we think about the nature of God, that really tells us the nature of humanity. And so just a little bit of anthropology in LDS teaching. There is a pre-existent humanity. I think I mentioned it last week that we existed in all eternity before we were born. Again, well, I'll be quoting a lot of Joseph Smith. There was a time when there were not spirits, that's the spirit of man, for they are co-equal, co-eternal with our Father in heaven. It's talking about us. God never had the power to create the spirit of man, and all God himself cannot create himself. So you see it's illogical when we think about it, but the logic is that, well, if God is an exalted man, then there's no way that God can create himself. God can create God. This flows from the idea that the intelligences of spirits is immortal and without beginning, and that God himself is to be numbered among those intelligences that are co-eternal with him. This means, this is what Smith means when he says, could not create himself, because he's really one of us, or at one time he was like us. Now the implication of what is said above, that every human existed before earth as an eternal spirit child, Smith taught man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents. So you and I, in eternity past, before we were born, we had some sort of spiritual parents that did procreate. This where we the procreated us, and we were pre-mortal. And to continue the quote, and reared to maturity. So we grew up, we were taught, we lived a full life. There was babies, and then there was toddlers and teenagers and adults. And then at some point, with whoever's wisdom, whether it was Elohim or even our own, we decided to come to earth. Reared to maturity in eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal body. So man should seek to become a god after death by living a righteous life, similar to what Elohim did. Now the conclusion, going back to the nature of God and the nature of humanity, the conclusion is that God and man, we are the same species in Mormon thought. We are the same species and one of the same kind. So we're only separated between us and Elohim, we're only separated between time and levels of exaltation. So like I said, actually not what I said, but even what's taught is that God is an exalted man. It's the only thing that separates us between us and him. And that goes into the question, can men become gods? In the past, when I've spoken to Mormons, this was never talked about. This was never brought up. Even when it was brought up, it was like, oh yeah, that's kind of, it's in the back. Let's talk about this right now. Let's talk about the Book of Mormon. When I was studying, this is a real doctrine. And the question to that answer to Mormons is, yeah, men can become gods. Since humans are the same kind of being as God, only less advanced, with that we have the inherent capacity to become gods ourselves, which implies that God of this world was once a man who became a god. And it's quoted, God came to be God. Again, Joseph Smith, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. Assuming that God ascended to this godhood, this implies that, again, righteous men and women can become gods, thus resulting in a belief in a plurality of gods. So when you hear Mormons say, oh, yeah, we're Christians, we believe in one God, we'll get to why they would say that. But really, this is we are a monotheistic religion, so one God. Mormons, and so is Islam, but LDS really is a polytheistic religion. They believe in multiple gods. There's the eternal progression is what it's called. So before Elohim, he had a god that really went through the same thing as him. And before him, there was a god. Before that one, there's a god. So it just keeps going on and on and on millions, billions, or trillions of planets this cycle keeps going over and over and over again. So, and we just happen to be on this planet. And so this doctrine of becoming gods, it's sometimes called men are gods in embryo. So right now we're, according to LDS, or even just LDS, the point of being us being here is we are just less exalted. We're little babies learning to become a god through all adhering to Mormon teaching, baptism, and stuff like that. We'll, we will get into to what's needed. So this, I think this, if I remember correctly, I should have put it on. I think this was a sermon where it is on the origin of man, and I think that title was changed to Men Are Gods in Embryo. So man is the child of God, formed in the divine image and endowed with divine attributes. And even as the infant son of our earthly father and mother is capable in due time of becoming a man, so the undeveloped offspring of celestial heritage is capable by experience through ages and eons evolving into God. So we are on our way to becoming a god. Mormons commonly use Romans 8:17. So if you want to go there, we won't read it, but I do have just a quick, the key words of that verse. And then also Romans 8:17 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. When they use Romans 8:17, what they're referring to as us becoming a god is becoming joint heirs with Christ. So they do believe Jesus is God, but there is a difference in definition in terms of who God is or what God is. So joint heirs with Christ, and then in 2 Peter, we are partakers of the divine nature. This is to validate that belief in becoming a god, and implies that to become a god is through the work of Jesus and his suffering. So if we partake in what Jesus had gone through in his life, then we will inherit what he has inherited. And so this is called theosis. That's what they would call it. And also, LDS members would find more of a foundation, not just in Scripture, but they would find it in the early church fathers. Early church fathers that we would even read and go, yeah, that's Christians. Those are actual Christians. One of them is Irenaeus. Therefore, I think this is in his book, Against Heresies. It's kind of ironic. Therefore, as I have already said, he caused man, human nature, to cleave to and to become one with God. And unless man had been joined to God, he could never become a partaker of incorruptibility. So on the surface, talking to a Mormon, yeah, it sounds like Romans 8 and 2 Peter 1, where it's like we are going to be partakers, we are going to inherit this incorruptibility. But the issue with quoting these early church fathers, and these early church fathers are quoted from Irenaeus all the way up to Augustine. So there's hundreds of years of church fathers being quoted to try to validate this this theosis. The issue is that, especially with Irenaeus and many of the other theologians around his time, is that they were dealing with like rampant paganism and rampant Gnosticism. And so the idea to them, to pagans and Gnostics, to be in union with God, in the sense of the relationship with God, was unheard of. Because they would believe that their higher power, their God, is transcendent. So there's no way to be able to have union with this God unless you were like this God. And this is where, of course, the glory of the incarnation comes in. You have the second person of the Trinity, God from all eternity, taking on human nature, the hypostatic union, and he's truly God and truly man at the same time. And through that, we now have that union and that reconciliation to God the Father through him. So that's what Irenaeus and the rest of these church fathers are really, when they speak of the union or being partakers, they're calling out these Gnostics and pagans. So these quotes are severely taken out of historical context when they try to validate this theosis doctrine, or to answer the question, can man become gods? let's see. So like I said before, there's that eternal progression of God. So if we can become gods, it kind of goes against the face of Isaiah 43, or so. There's no God before me and there's no God after me. So we have now the plurality of gods. And again, Joseph Smith would say, to inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a God and ascend the throne to eternal power, the same as those who have gone before you. So if we were Mormons, we would believe that our ancestors, our parents, our grandparents who have passed on, we believe that they are gods. And so again, we have the opposite of what Isaiah 43 is saying, where God is, again, God is saying, there's no one before and there's no one after me. And so that just flies in the face of that verse to say that, oh yeah, you have to do the same thing and become a God like those who have gone before you. Again, this asserts polytheism. For Mormonism, the concept of God, including exaltation, progression, and the plurality of gods, is intimately associated with the gospel itself. So like I said, when I've been in conversations, it's like kind of in the back, let's just talk about that later. But to Joseph Smith, this is essential to the gospel belief. This is essential to Mormon doctrine. And Smith even calls this teaching really the principles of eternal life. So to move on to, we're still in the doctrine of God, we'll talk about the LDS doctrine of the Trinity. Now they do speak of the Trinity. One of the confusing things when talking to a Mormon is that they use a lot of the same vocabulary, except they have different definitions. So for us, just a quick definition for the Trinity. Within the one being, that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So within that little saying, it's not mine, there are three foundations that we stand on. One is monotheism, the first one, monotheism. There is only one God. And then the second foundation is that there are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the third, the persons are co-equal and co-eternal. Now by contrast, LDS presents a Godhead of three separate beings. So if you remember in the first vision of Joseph Smith, he saw two separate personages, and that term separate was really emphasized, where he saw God the Father, and then he also saw the Son in his first vision. These three, so really, they would think that we would believe in three separate gods. I think many other religions would say the same thing. Islam, well, Lord willing, we'll get to that in the next 2 weeks. They would say the same thing. Well, you guys worship God, but then also you worship man, and then you also worship Mary. Mary is considered part of that Trinity. So yeah, we are, but of course that's not true, even throughout the scriptures. Now the Son, LDS explains that the Son is the Father in three ways, very similar to what is called modalism, where God had presented himself in three different modes. In the Old Testament, he was the Father. In the New Testament, he was the Son. And then now he's the Holy Spirit. So it's very similar to that. He, which is Jesus, is the Father of creation because he made it. This is Mormon theology. He is the Father of all who accepted his atoning sacrifice. He is the Father by divine delegation and of authority, so that he is fully authorized and commissioned to speak and act for the Father, for God the Father. And Jesus is sometimes called the Father, but God the Father is still a distinct and separate being. And yet the Book of Mormon seems to equate them as one God. So there's a little bit of contradiction there. They're separate, but there's also the same God. In Smith's later teachings, while God is an exalted man, once mortal like us, God is married spiritually. And some of his spirit children include Jesus. And there's another spirit child, which is the brother of Jesus, which really would be our brother as well. Jesus would be our brother. But Jesus' spirit brother would be Lucifer. And this whole that whole backstory is alluded into the pearl from the pearl of great price. We will get to that backstory. And Jesus, in that heavenly council, that backstory, Jesus was made incarnate to be tested and to become a God. Going back to theosis, we are to learn from that example, learn from his life, and in order for us to become gods as well. Now, there is a virgin birth. I spoke of the incarnation, the glory of it, as the church fathers would teach. But the Mormon doctrine concerning the virgin birth of Christ is derived directly from the teachings of Brigham Young. And so that heading, it's virgin birth, ? And is it really a virgin birth from what Brigham Young teaches? And again, he was the second president. He's probably the most prominent, probably had the longest running presidency. And so much of the foundations of Mormon teachings today really are coming from Joseph Smith and the books that he wrote, and then Brigham Young as well. And Brigham Young, to quote him, when the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. That's a typo there. It's begotten, not forgotten. And then to go to another teacher, James Talmage, which is Christ, unique status in the flesh as the offspring of a mortal mother, which is Mary, and of an immortal or resurrected and glorified Father. In other words, like Brigham Young would say, Jesus was begotten by the Father, not by the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father did come down physically and did have relations with Mary in order for Jesus to be born. Now, the gospel writers clearly contradict Brigham Young's conception of the virgin birth. Just we're only a month away or a month past Christmas. Matthew 1, 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So even just on the surface, this is just it's just contradicting what Brigham Young has said. So there's already from Brigham Young, you see just this blatant disregard for what the scriptures actually say. And whether he's coming up with it on his own, or he's following Mormon doctrine consistently. So that's the Son, and now to the Holy Spirit. And there is a Holy Spirit, which is really a personage. And with the attempt to emulate Christian orthodoxy, like I said, they try to use the same vernacular and to continue with the Christian doctrine of, or I'm sorry, to continue to use words like the Trinity. Mormons describe the Holy Ghost or Spirit as a personage of Spirit in this way. He is an immaterial form being possessed of a spiritual form and definite proportions. And now to quote James Talmage again, the Holy Ghost undoubtedly possesses personal powers and affections. These attributes exist in him in perfection. Thus he teaches and guides, testifies of the Father and the Son, reproves, rebukes, speaks, commands, commissions. So you kind of see, like, trying to follow really the Christian doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But he also states, same Talmage, he states this about God. So he had that quote about the Holy Spirit, and now he has this about God. This is a little bit longer one. It has been said, therefore, that God is everywhere present. But this does not mean that he is, that the actual person of any member of the Godhead can be physically in more than one place at one time. So he's denying that God is can be everywhere at one time. Admitting the personality of God, we are compelled to accept the fact of his materiality. So he's affirming the Mormon doctrine of God, of God having flesh and bone. Indeed, an immaterial being under which meaningless name some have sought to designate the condition of God cannot exist. So the fact that we would believe that God is spirit it's preposterous, it's meaningless to Mormon theology. For the very expression is a contradiction in terms. If God possesses a form, flesh and bone, that form is of necessity of definite proportions and therefore of limited extension in space. It is impossible for him to occupy at one time more than one space of such limits. Now the contradiction, which is why I say personage of contradiction, the contradiction to Mormon theology pertaining to the Holy Spirit lies in the belief that the Holy Spirit is an immaterial being, but is also clearly believed to be God as well. And that's found in the Doctrine of the Covenants. But God possesses a material nature. Can we see the why it's not making sense? Holy Spirit, immaterial, also God, but then the belief is God is of material. So is he God or is he not? Talmadge has also stated that a thing without parts has no whole and an immaterial body cannot exist. So does the Holy Spirit exist or does he not? But is he God? Is he an immaterial God or is he a material God? So this is all from Talmadge, a prominent teacher in Mormon theology. And this is all from the same book that he wrote, Articles of Faith. So from beginning to end, you can see a change in his theology or even just forgetting what he said in the beginning of who the Holy Spirit is and who God is, trying to define the Trinity. And so, again, it's a contradiction. It's a personage of contradiction. And so LDS is forced to accept the logical position affirming God's materiality while also denying the immateriality and the Holy Spirit, who is God made of material. So just more of a contradiction there. Now salvation, this is where we get into that backstory. Before the organization of the world, of our planet, there was a great heavenly council. God the Father was there, along with his spirit child Jesus, along with his spirit brother Lucifer, and they were in attendance with other gods, other spirit beings. And this meeting consisted of a plan on how to build the planet where the spirit children that are present would take on mortal bodies and learn good from evil on earth. Now in this meeting, Lucifer insisted on ruling and becoming the savior of this new world. It was a ploy to receive glory all for himself because he planned to force everyone to become gods and really force everyone to worship him as well. Jesus, of course, opposed the idea and planned on giving everyone freedom of choice as on other planets. And now the council voted for the approval of Jesus becoming the savior of the world. And Lucifer, in spite, convinced a third of heaven to fight against this proposal, thus becoming the devil. So that's the backstory of in Mormon theology on how Earth was created, or actually organized. And so there is a doctrine of the fall, but it's not really a fall. So in the Book of Mormon, it teaches that Adam's fall was necessary for the advancement of the human race. In 2 Nephi, it teaches that it was not good for Adam and Eve to remain in the Garden of Eden. They would not have been able to, not even not been able, but they would not have had any children because they would have remained in innocence. They would not know joy, having not known misery, nor would they know good because they never sinned. Adam fell that man might be. So in Mormon theology, the human race would not exist without Adam's fall. In their Edenic innocence, Adam and Eve could not procreate even though God commanded it. They still would affirm what the Bible says. In Genesis 2, we see that he said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. This view of the fall puts the two commandments, pit them together. One, where God said, yeah, be fruitful, multiply, but also don't eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in order for humanity to exist, Adam would have to disobey that command, Adam would have to disobey God, eat of the tree, because then they would be able to obey him and multiply, be fruitful and multiply. And so, again, there's, which one, what were they supposed to do, right? Now, salvation, going into the doctrine of salvation, it involves not only faith in Christ, but you must be baptized, obedience to the teaching of the Mormon Church, good works, endowments, celestial or eternal marriage, tithing, and keeping the commandments of God, which will cleanse away the stain of sin. This is quite the opposite of the New Testament revelation of justification by faith, faith alone, and redemption solely by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Grace is freely given to those who do not deserve it. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Grace is mentioned in Mormonism. In 2 Nephi, it is quoted, for we know that it is by grace we are saved. Sound good? Right? After all that we can do. Kind of took a turn there. God's saving gift only applies after a person has made their best to be worthy. That's to summarize being saved by grace after all that we can do. In Moroni chapter 10, ye come unto Christ and be perfected by him and deny yourself of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then his grace is sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. You notice the if-then progression? So in the end, salvation is not by grace at all, but it is through human efforts. And so if you were to follow all of that, belief in Christ, repentance is a word that is used often. Go through baptism, go through endowments, go through temple marriage, tithing, all these other good works. Just some of the things that you would receive as exalted people. You will live eternally in the presence of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. You will become gods. They will you will have a righteous family members with them, and you will be able to have spirit children also. These spirit children will have the same relationship to them as we do to our Heavenly Father. They will be an eternal family. They will receive fullness of joy, and they will receive, they will have everything that our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ have, all power, glory, dominion, and knowledge, really on your own planet. I asked a little too late to get a whiteboard, but I'm going to try to paint the picture of what heaven is. There's three levels of glory, and it depends on how really good of a Mormon you were. So you have heaven, where you were as premortal spirits, and you came down to earth. You did all your good works, all that you had to do, and you can go to one of really four, but it's of three locations. If you were to be a really just a perfect Mormon, go through all of the stuff that you need to go through, you go to the celestial kingdom. And these are for the faithful Mormons that participated in celestial marriage, endowments, and baptism, where they may become gods or angels. And then if you are not a Mormon, but you are righteous, you go to the terrestrial kingdom. These are they who are honorable men on earth, who were blinded by the craftiness of men. These are they who receive his glory, but not in his fullness. So you have celestial, and then you have terrestrial. And then for the wicked and ungodly, this is not hell, by the way. These are they who are liars, sorcerers, and adulterers who suffer the wrath of God on earth. That is the celestial kingdom. That's the lowest kingdom. Now, there is a hell. It's outer darkness. That's what it's called. And that's reserved for the apostate. So you can look online at, on Google Images and just type in three levels of heaven and Mormonism, and you'll see some pretty descriptive charts. And so you'll see there's the straight narrow way going to celestial kingdom, and then there's just a downhill arrow going to outer darkness, and it just says apostates, those who have fallen into apostasy, going into outer darkness. Now, to affirm what Scripture says against what Mormonism teaches, the God of Scripture is the true and living God. God was, is, and forever will be eternally unchangeable, the unchangeable God. God is spirit and eternally exists in three persons. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead and is incarnate. The Son is equal to the Father and the Spirit in all things. God made us in his own image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Man did not exist before creation. Scripture, actually, I want to stop right there. There's something I see in a lot of Mormon influencers say this a lot. A lot of Christians kind of use this language too. When they have a baby and they're a newborn baby and they're snuggled up close to mama, sometimes mom will say, "This is the closest I will be to heaven," because that's really where this baby had come from. Does anyone follow Ballerina Farm on Instagram? There's a few. So that she's a, what was she? Was she actually a ballerina? So she's, yeah. Some of the women are like, yeah, we know who she is. So she is a Mormon, her and her husband. They have 7 or 8 kids. And so she participated in, I'm looking at my wife. She participated in a Miss America pageant just a few weeks postpartum from her 7th, right? So that's impressive. But she was asked, like, what is your greatest accomplishment as a woman? And a lot of women were saying, oh, I did this. I went to college. I got this job, or I did this growing up. She was saying, my greatest accomplishment is that I brought forth 7 souls to here on earth. And that's where we get the belief, or where she's getting the belief of premortal spirits who had come down. So just wanted to to reaffirm what our belief is. Man did not exist before creation. Scripture nowhere teaches that people become gods. Jesus died in the place of his people on the cross in order to atone for their sins and propitiate the wrath of God. Jesus died to save his people from their sins and from eternal wrath. And on the last day, all who believe in Christ will be raised to eternal life, and all who did not believe will be raised to everlasting punishment in hell. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is God, manifested in the flesh. A mere created being could never substitute himself for the sins of another, let alone for the sins of a multitude. Only Jesus, the infinite and eternal God incarnate, could come and place himself on the cross as a substitute for the sins of his people. He did not merely make salvation possible by guaranteeing our resurrection. He actually accomplished it for his people through his once and for all perfect sacrifice. Salvation is not based on our obedience. It is based on the finished work of Christ. So that's was what we would affirm. Just some quick at the door application, similar to what David had for Jehovah's Witness. One, ask questions respectfully. I would, when you're in a conversation with a Mormon, ask as many questions as you can, and watch your tone too. Maybe that's just for me. When you ask questions, you're giving them a precedent to be able to really explain what they believe. Ask for definitions. It really shows you're not trying to play them when you're asking questions. You do want to be able to flesh out what they believe, and then when they ask, you'd be able to flesh out what the Bible says. Two, focus on three main truths: the nature of God, their authority, and salvation. Don't go down the polygamous route. That's for a later conversation if there's a relationship there. Expect them to use the same vocabulary. Ask for definitions. Remain patient. Again, that's probably just for me. And give your personal testimony and experience. Mormons rely heavily on personal experience. And so give yours, but based on the true gospel. Tell them what it was, what you felt, what you experienced when your eyes were open to the true gospel, to what was just said in this last paragraph. And then lastly, this is obviously show hospitality to everyone. But for missionaries, show hospitality by feeding them. And why is that specific? First of all, do it if you can and you're safe. So have your husband present. But from the stories that I've heard from Mormon missionaries, I do know that it's changed. But back then, I mean, they were poor. All they had was top ramen and cereal from some of the testimonies. Some of you guys are like, that's amazing. Just having top ramen and cereal all the time. But that's what they had. They wouldn't be able to eat anything else because they didn't have enough money. They are completely separated from their family. I think now, maybe once or twice a year, they're able to call their family. Sometimes these missionaries are from a different country, definitely from a different state. And they're out wherever they're at for 2 years in isolation. They're just with them and the rest of the Mormons in that area. So I would imagine that they're pretty hungry. And I think that's a great way to show Christ and show hospitality and feeding them and giving them a meal and then also talking to them. So if you can and if it's safe, I would recommend that for Mormon missionaries. And that's all I got. Made it. 10:04. Is there any last questions? Hopefully I'll be able to answer. Yes.
Did you ever hear a Mormon say that they were going to be a god on a planet?
Yeah. Okay. They would have their own. Yeah, Mormons would believe that when they become God, they would have their own planet.
Yeah. And then also, I noticed that now there are girls that have been in Ripon.
Uh-huh.
And they're now missionaries. It used to be, when we were old, it was mostly guys.
I can't tell.
It was mostly guys.
Yeah. So if you go back to when black people were being able to reinstated for the priesthood, it's now, again, there's this progression of just change and just a progressive thought. So now, then it was women. They're not called elders, they're called sisters. And now those who are part of the LGBT group are now able to. So it's changing. And again, you go back to where Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, it was ludicrous to be able to allow a black person to do that, or let alone even allow a woman to be part of the priesthood. So it does change.
Question. Years ago, they said it was only the men that could get the planets, and now it says the women. Was that added later? Do you think about that?
It was more of, not that a woman can become a god of her own. It was, they are also exalted with their husbands, so they are on that same planet. I don't know. Again, that might have changed, but I think it's still more of just men. Men get their own planets, which is why there's in some areas there is polygamy to be able to populate their planet.
Mm-hmm. So time is the main thing that's separating who they would refer to as God?
Time and the level of glory that Elohim has. So he accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish to become a god. We just haven't done it yet. Or humans haven't done it yet. So there,
it puts so much emphasis on Jesus as their Savior.
Right.
I've been to the tabernacle a few times, at family in Salt Lake City, and you know, most recent time, like, they use all Christian lingo. They only talk about Jesus being their Savior. I mean, it's like, it's crazy how much they like to sound like Christians now.
Yeah.
So that all comes from this, somehow God just doesn't have
time. It comes from that. Jesus is a little bit of a different birth. So God the Father didn't come down and have relations with our earthly mothers, but he did it with Mary only, and that's why Jesus is different. So, but then there's also that whole where they're trying to have the same vocabulary, trying to say, oh, we're Christians as well because we believe in Jesus. But if I had said, I believe this chair is my Savior, it's Jesus, and it's really just to point out the logical flaw, like, but I believe he's Jesus though, but it's not the right Jesus. And so that's, yeah, it's coming from that, as you're saying.
Along that, maybe that's why they're always trying to gain power. Like, they're always in a higher authority. Like, in the CHP, they're always climbing the ranks. And businesses, they're always owning businesses. Like, they're always
To spread, Mormonism and Mormon culture. That's why I'd imagine there'd be a lot of stuff going on in Modesto. But there is a political focus that Mormons do have in terms of businesses and even government politics. So, yeah. David, I don't know how much.
Mine is just fascinating within the Salt Lake City once, but it was during elections, and the collision between like Mormon culture and the rest of the world. There were billboards advertising for Mormon politicians that were clearly like, vote for me, I'm Mormon, versus vote for this guy who's not Mormon. Like, we'll maintain the old ways. Like, to see a city like that that's so, you know, enmeshed in Mormonism, and to see this battle between Mormons and then even politically, like, the non-Mormon, you can even tell looking at the billboard which ones were Mormon guys and which ones weren't. So,
were you there around the Obama campaign?
No.
Okay, because Mitt Romney is a Mormon, so I'd imagine there'd be a lot of stuff there.
Yeah, so it's just, when you think about any works-based religion, whatever you, any achievement on earth or performance on earth, if you connect that to your salvation, of course, you're going to achieve harder or work harder. If this is connected to you becoming glorified, to you becoming God, then yeah, you want to accomplish as much as you can on earth so that you can become a God in your own world. So yeah, I think like a lot of works-based religion, it does motivate a lot of behavior. Like, works is a drive.
Yeah, a lot of. Yeah, divorce rate as well. A lot of former Mormon testimonies speak heavily on, like, I felt like I had to do that. I had, even in terms of buying the right clothes, plastic surgery, stuff like that. So, yeah, rest in the finished work of Christ. So, I think, yes, last one. That's all right. Okay.
And he was basically like the manager. He was sent by his Mormon employees to this lodge in the middle of Alaska. He didn't want to work there, but he was like under some sort of a political system where he felt like he had to go. Like, what's the politics of working for other Mormons?
Was he a missionary or
no,
just? I think it just follows what David was saying, where it's, you want to really just spread just Mormonism to any aspect, whether it is a business or politics or even schooling. and stuff like that. I hope, I haven't heard of, I've only heard of wards sending missionaries. I haven't heard of like Mormon businesses sending more Mormons. That's a cultural thing, which is hard because it's not the culture that we're a part of. And so, yeah, maybe it's just to spread and make more affirmations of Mormonism. So I hope that helps. That's it. Call it. All right. Next week, Lord willing, we'll jump into Islam for the next 2 weeks.